The reading is from Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13, and it can be found on page 1172 of the nice new shiny Bibles. Let's pray before we begin. Gracious Lord, thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light and understanding. As we read this passage now and hear it preached, we pray that you would make us truly wise, and we pray it for your glory. Amen. So, Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. Please keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at those verses from Galatians chapter 5 together. And we've been looking over the past few months at this book, Galatians, a letter from the Apostle Paul to the first century Christians in what is modern day Turkey. And we've seen, as we've been going through, that Galatians is all about freedom. Now, if you're here for the first time, it might surprise you that the Bible is all about freedom. Perhaps that's not your first impression of Christianity. But Paul has made it very clear that Jesus is all about freedom. There aren't all these requirements that you have to keep to be in God's good books. There isn't some long list of stuff that you need to do, or rules that you need to keep to know God or get into heaven. No, Jesus has set us free from the law. Through his death on the cross, he has done what we could never have done for ourselves. And now he offers us secure relationship with God, a place forever with him, for free, through grace, not deserved, but as a gift. No small print, no strings attached. Galatians, we've seen, is all about freedom. Perhaps, though, as we've been going through Galatians together, you've been thinking, okay, I get it, Paul. If you're trusting in Christ, then you're free. And I'm really grateful for that freedom. But what does that freedom actually look like? I mean, there have been a lot of warnings, haven't there, about what it doesn't look like. Don't put yourselves back under the law. Don't get circumcised. Don't listen to the false teachers. But what does it look like to be free? Maybe it feels a little bit like Paul is keeping us guessing. You know, there have been little snippets, haven't there, of what freedom looks like. Being sons of God and calling him Father. Knowing God and being known. But maybe you're asking, what does freedom look like day by day? What does it involve? What does gospel freedom actually look like when it's played out in somebody's life? Well, in the second half of chapter 5, Paul addresses that question. And we get a wonderful description here of gospel freedom. And his big point is this: we have been set free to live by the Spirit. As we look at this passage together, there are four parts to it. So first, we'll see what gospel freedom is really about. And then we're going to look at the conflict that exists between the spirit and the flesh. And then both sides of that conflict are drawn out. So we see the acts of the flesh, and then we see the fruit of the spirit. And this is an exciting passage. We're looking today at what we've been set free for. And that's really my hope and my prayer as we begin this morning, that we would leave excited, that we'd be attracted to what real gospel freedom means, and we'd be looking forward together to living by the Spirit in the days ahead. Well, let's get going. The first thing we see is that gospel freedom means love, not license. That's in verses 13 to 15. Gospel freedom means love, not license. When people are liberated politically, there are two ways, aren't there, that freedom is often lost. The first is that they can be re-enslaved. So, you know, an oppressive ruler comes in who's just as bad, if not worse, than the one who was there before. But the other way that freedom can be lost is if things just descend into anarchy. If people use that freedom to do whatever they want, if selfishness and chaos rule. And Galatians tells us it's a similar story with gospel freedom. So yes, on the one hand, gospel freedom can go wrong through legalism. That's what Paul dealt with in the first half of this chapter. People become enslaved by the law again, trying to prove themselves to God. But gospel freedom can also go wrong through license. And that's what Paul comes to in these verses. So look at verse 13. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. And the flesh here refers to our fallen human nature. It's the inclination that every man and woman has towards selfishness. And license is when we take freedom as an excuse for selfishness. It's a very ugly thing, isn't it, when you see this played out? Christians who seem to use grace as an excuse to be selfish, who act as if now they've got their ticket to heaven, well, they can just treat others terribly. It's ugly. And you can imagine Paul's opponents, you know, throwing that accusation at him. Look, the problem with you, Paul, the problem with this grace thing, is you're naive. People will just abuse it. But Paul says, no, gospel freedom isn't to indulge the flesh. Rather, he tells us, our freedom is to be used to serve one another in love. Now, love has to do with how you relate to one another, doesn't it? And it seems in these verses like the Galatians are having a bit of trouble with that. So Paul talks about them biting and devouring one another. It's the sort of language you use of wild animals. But maybe we shouldn't be too surprised. Because actually, legalism always turns us against one another. If our focus is on being good enough for God, then very quickly we begin to compare ourselves, don't we? We begin to compete with one another. Because actually, if we can find faults in others, well, we feel a bit better about ourselves. Legalism leads us to bite and devour, to take from others, to help ourselves. And Paul is saying here that gospel freedom means the exact opposite. It means serving one another in love. Taking from ourselves, if you like, to give to others. And love here is far more than just a sort of warm feeling about someone. In fact, remarkably, the word Paul uses for serve means literally serve as a slave. Given what we've seen in Galatians, that's incredible, isn't it? You know, Paul's had this huge emphasis on freedom, on not allowing ourselves to get enslaved again by the law. And how does he say we should use our freedom? Well, to serve one another as slaves. So do you see here, love is a costly love. It's a love that puts the interests and concerns of others before our own. It's a sacrificial love. This is a very different vision of freedom to license, isn't it? And again, what's remarkable is Paul says, as we use our freedom to love, we end up fulfilling the law. So look at verse 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the law itself was always good. Where it was pointing was good, because it was based on God's character. And Paul says the entire law, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not lie, can be summed up as love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying that far from gospel freedom leading us to go against God's law, to sort of trample all over it, far from it leading to lawlessness, actually as gospel freedom leads us to love one another, we end up fulfilling the law. We end up where the law was actually pointing, where the law was aimed. And this is a far more beautiful vision of freedom, isn't it, than some kind of selfish individualism, where everybody acts selfishly and ignores one another. Gospel freedom means love, not license. But what is it that enables us to love in that way? Maybe as I've described that sort of love, we know that doesn't come naturally in many ways. Well, in the rest of the passage, Paul focuses on the Spirit. And we see in verses 16 to 18 that the Spirit enables us to overcome the flesh. The Spirit enables us to overcome the flesh. You see, the problem with the law was never that the law itself was bad. God's law was shaped by his character. The problem was always with humankind and their inability to keep it. Around the time I learnt to drive, my parents bought a very old second car. It was a Renault Clio, if I remember rightly. And it was about 20 years old, and its small engine wasn't in a good way. And I was grateful to have a car to use, but its performance was terrible. You know, I'd long given up on the fast lane of the motorway. I got used to sort of slotting in between the lorries and the caravans. And the worst situation was if you had one or two friends in the car, and you approached anything resembling a sort of slight incline. You know, I'd find myself having to drop down to fourth on the motorway, and wouldn't have been surprised if tractors began coming past, given that the lorries and the caravans had long gone. The car needed a new engine. It didn't matter how hard I worked as a driver at getting everything else right. You know, I could have done the paintwork, I could have polished and refitted the interior, I could have brought brand new tyres, I could have even splashed out for super unleaded petrol. But none of that would have made any difference, because the engine was shot. And when it comes to human beings, the way the Bible puts it is that we need a new heart. Our problem isn't simply that we just need to try a bit harder, or that we need to touch up one or two things. The root of our problem is at our very core. Our hearts are wayward. We need a heart transplant, as it were. That's what that passage in Ezekiel was saying that we read earlier. Speaking 600 years before Jesus came, God promises to sort out his people's continual obedience. How? Well, he'll give them a new heart. He'll put his Spirit within them. And God kept his promise with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And one of the great privileges of being part of the new covenant, of being a Christian, is that God puts his Spirit in us. And that's true of every Christian. That's not some higher level. That's not some special status. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you have God's Spirit living in you. And that means that the Christian now has another influence. They have another voice, another person, another power at work in them. We now have the Spirit as well as the flesh. And inevitably that leads to conflict. When you put two people in a room who want different things, that's what you get, isn't it? Conflict. Well, within the Christian, the Spirit and the flesh disagree. They want different things. It's like a civil war within the Christian, two powers fighting it out for control. And I wonder if that resonates at all with your experience as a Christian. Are you aware of that kind of conflict within you? Do you ever feel pulled in two directions, or feel like there are two voices demanding your attention? One of the applications of these verses is that actually conflict in the heart of a Christian is a healthy thing. That is a sign of the Spirit's presence. It can be easy, I think, to have this expectation that, you know, if we're a true Christian, if we were really trusting Jesus, well, then being a Christian would be easy. We'd want to live Jesus' way all the time. There'd be no conflict. But this passage tells us there will always be conflict within the Christian. That the flesh and its desires won't be fully removed until the new creation. So actually the experience of every Christian, whether they've been a Christian for 30 days or 30 years, will be in a conflict as the spirit conflicts with the flesh. But don't be discouraged. That conflict is a sign of the Spirit's presence. And again, we might be tempted to look at people who aren't Christians around us and envy the fact that they don't always seem to live with that conflict. Well, if the only power within us is the flesh, there won't be a conflict, will there? In some ways, that makes life simpler. But it also means there's no way to resist or oppose or overcome our sinful nature. See, the wonderful hope of having God's Spirit within us is that through him we can overcome the flesh. But we can say no to the desires and passions of our sinful nature. The flesh is strong. And what does it take to overcome a strong man? A stronger man. And brothers and sisters, we have the Spirit of the living God within us. And that means this conflict isn't like some drawn-out war in which no one really wins. The Spirit enables us to overcome the flesh. And that should give us hope. And what about our role in that conflict? Well, look at verse 18. We're called to be led by the Spirit. That means to be directed by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. Think of sheep, maybe, who allow themselves to be led by a shepherd, or a dog who follows their owner. Or think of the way the voice of a sat-nav leads us when we're driving. It instructs us, it guides us in a specific direction. But it's only useful to us, isn't it, if we'll listen to it. If we continue to choose roads based on what looks interesting, well, the sat-nav will be of no use to us. And we too are called to be led by the Spirit, to listen to his voice, to submit to his direction, to allow him to decide what is good for us. Not to be led by the flesh, but instead to choose to be led by the Spirit. And actually within that, who we listen to really matters, because as we'll see, the Spirit and the flesh are leading in very different directions. But the privilege we have as Christians in our freedom is that we've got a choice. We are now free to say no to the flesh, because the Spirit of God lives in us. Well, as Paul goes on, he shows this difference between a life influenced by the flesh and a life influenced by the Spirit. And he begins with the flesh in verses 19 to 21, where we see that the acts of the flesh lead to judgment. The acts of the flesh lead to judgment. And if you look down at those verses, you'll see a long list. And these are all acts defined by our sinful nature. So if we gratify the desires and passions of the flesh, if we allow them to play out, well, these are some of the behaviours that result. And it covers a number of aspects of life, doesn't it? The first three have to do with sexual behaviour, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. The next two, religious, idolatry, witchcraft. The next group has to do with social behaviour, how we interact with others, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. And the final two have to do with sort of alcohol and excess, drunkenness and orgies. And when we look at this list, in some ways, not much has changed over those 2,000 years since it was written. Humanity without God has gone in this direction time and time again. But what has changed, as we read these verses today, is how these things are defined in the society in which we live. Many of the things on that list are no longer seen as sin in our society. They're not regarded as things to be avoided. Let's take the first three things as an example. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Now, these are describing sex outside of God's good design of marriage between one man and one woman. They're words that describe a lack of sexual restraint. That could be adultery, that could be sex before marriage, that could be one-night stands, that could be pornography or homosexuality. This is what results when we gratify the passions and desires of the flesh, when we allow the desires of our sinful nature to play themselves out. Now we live, don't we, in a society that defines things very differently. In fact, even as I speak, you might slightly be shaking your head. It sees many of the things that I've just mentioned as good things, actually as evidences of our freedom. Having got rid of God and his standards, in many ways our society has decided that the flesh, the sinful nature, is normal. And because it's the common human experience, it's morally good. Think of the freedom the sexual revolution promises. It's the freedom to act upon all our sexual desires and passions, isn't it? Whatever they might be. No more restraint, no more restrictions. So actually what Paul calls sexual immorality, our society in many ways calls sexual liberation. But there are two problems with the narrative that our society has bought into. The first is that it isn't really freedom. And the second is that God is real. And his judgment will expose that kind of moral relativism. So take celibacy as an example. Obviously, a Christian sexual morality, that sex is for marriage between one man and one woman, calls many people to celibacy for a whole number of different reasons. Now, our culture says that celibacy, frankly, is inhuman. It's unhealthy. It's oppressive. You can't expect someone to go without sex. The thought of not expressing sexual desires is completely unrealistic. But if you can't live without sex, is that really freedom? Surely that is actually enslavement to sex. See, in some ways, the sexual revolution promised freedom, but delivered a kind of slavery. People are controlled by their sexual desires and passions. Lives are consumed by experiencing the ultimate sexual gratification. Do you see the difference between how the world defines freedom, a complete lack of restraint against passions and desires, and the definition of Christian freedom here, true freedom actually? Christian freedom is the freedom to say no to the flesh, not to be controlled by our desires and passions, but be free instead to be led by God's Spirit. Well, the other problem with our society's redefinition is that God can't simply be written out of the picture. The living God is more real than anything in our world. And this passage makes clear there will be a day on which every human being faces God's judgment and will find out who has a place in the new world that God will make. So verse 21 tells us that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, on that day, moral relativism will be shown for the illusion that it is. What is right and wrong isn't decided by democracy. Something isn't right just because a majority of people decide that it is so. No, in the end, it will be God's judgment that matters. He gets to decide what is right and wrong. It will be his definition that counts. And the warning here is that the acts of the flesh don't lead to freedom. They lead to God's judgment. They lead to exclusion from life with God. Now, Paul isn't saying that if you've ever done any of the things on this list, you'll be excluded from God's kingdom. You know, any bit of sexual impurity, any jealousy, any rage, if you've ever got drunk, if you've ever envied, then you've had it. If that were the case, none of us would be a part of God's kingdom. I certainly wouldn't be a part of God's kingdom. And one thing that has been very clear in Galatians is that Jesus has taken the judgment we deserve so that we can go free. Our relationship with God is secure. What Paul is saying, though, is that if these things characterize your life, if they are unrepentant patterns of behavior, if this is how you live unashamedly, then you won't have a part in God's kingdom. Because true Christian freedom doesn't lead to indulging the passions of the flesh. True Christian freedom leads to love. It means being led by the Spirit. So actually, if that is what life looks like, and you've got no problem with that, then you haven't got grace at all. Because grace isn't an excuse to indulge the flesh. Grace frees us to live for God. Well, as we saw a little bit earlier, the wonderful reality for the Christian is that someone else is at work in us, someone who has overcome the flesh. And in the final verses of this passage, Paul describes what the influence of the Spirit in our lives looks like. So in verses 22 to 26, we see that the fruit of the Spirit leads to Christlikeness. The fruit of the Spirit leads to Christlikeness. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of fruit being produced. Maybe you've got fruit growing in your garden. Maybe it's an orchard of apple trees that comes to mind, laden with apples. Or maybe it's grapes that are growing on a vine. Maybe blackberries ripening over the autumn. One thing with fruit is that it's always produced, isn't it? Apple trees produce apples. That's just how it works. Apples aren't really an optional extra. And actually, so it is for the Christian. If you are a Christian, then the Spirit of God lives in you. And he produces this fruit. That's a given. That's how it works. And did you notice that it's not fruits of the Spirit, plural, but fruit of the Spirit? In other words, the Spirit produces all of these things in every believer. These aren't sort of a collection of fruits in the fruit bowl, you know, from which we pick one or two that we like. You know, it can be tempting, can't it, when we read a list like this, to look through and think, well, look, I know I haven't really got joy or love, but I'm good at gentleness and self-control. Now, that's not how this works. Paul isn't speaking about personality here, about natural strengths and weaknesses. All nine of these characteristics are the fruit of the Spirit, which means we can expect to see all of these growing in the lives of every believer. Now, before you start to think, well, things suddenly aren't looking so good for me, remember another thing about fruit. Fruit takes time, doesn't it? Fruit is a process. If you went to an orchard at this time of year, there wouldn't be a lot to see. But gradually, day by day, apples are produced. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. It's a process. It doesn't appear in full the day we become a Christian. It's produced gradually, over time. And day by day, you might not even notice that anything is really happening, just like with an apple tree. But as you look from month to month, as you look from year to year, as you look from decade to decade, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in the life of a believer. And what a beautiful and attractive fruit this is. So look at those nine characteristics. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're a Christian, I hope that list excites you. That is the fruit the Spirit is producing in you. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them one by one, but I do want to pick a few out. So it's no accident that love is at the head of the list. We've already seen, haven't we, that love is an adequate summary of how we're to use our freedom as Christians. And joy here isn't merely a sort of passing emotion. This isn't saying that all Christians are going to be extroverts or glass half full kinds of people. Remember, these are spiritual fruits. They're not just personality traits. No, joy is a settled gladness of heart that doesn't come and go with circumstances. And the joy that the Spirit produces is rooted in who God is. It's rooted in what he has done for us in Jesus. Peace, in a similar way, is more than an inner feeling of tranquility. Peace means harmony in relationships rather than strife. And it comes from the peace that we enjoy with God. In fact, a number of these characteristics have to do with the way we interact with one another, don't they? You know, patience, forbearance, kindness, gentleness. And all of those are in stark contrast to the way we saw the Galatians have been treating one another. The fruit of the Spirit will have an impact on the way we relate to one another. Now, self-control is last, but by no means least. I mean, it's a bit less popular as a name to call your children, isn't it? But self-control here means being able to say no to your passions and desires, to be in control of them, rather than having them be in control of you. Now, according to this passage, as we look around at one another, at those in whom the Spirit of God lives, we should see this fruit being born. So where actually you look around and you see the fruit of the Spirit, be encouraged. Now, we don't see it perfectly, do we, as we look at ourselves or as we look around. We're a work in progress. But there is one, of course, in whom we do see this fruit, perfectly formed. And that is the Lord Jesus. As we read through the Gospels and we see the way he interacts with others, the way he treats those who are weak and marginalized, the way he responds to opposition, the way he stands up to the Pharisees and religious leaders, the way he cares for his disciples, the way he walks willingly towards the cross. What do we see? We see love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, perfectly displayed, the fully ripened fruit, as it were. And as we look at the Lord Jesus, what a beautiful and attractive and compelling fruit that is. And that is where the Spirit is leading us, to Christ-likeness. That is the end goal. And actually, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? You know, back in chapter 4, Paul said his longing for the Galatians, what he was in the pains of childbirth, as it were, was that Christ might be formed in them. He wants them to become like Christ. And earlier, Paul has told us that the Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son that he has put into our hearts. So it shouldn't surprise us to know that the goal of the Spirit of the Son is to make us like Jesus. We talked before about how being led by the Spirit is in some ways like listening to the voice of our sat-nav. Well, in that illustration, where is the destination that the Spirit is leading us? Well, it's as if Christ has been punched into the sat-nav. If we will be led by the Spirit, that is where he is taking us. And what an incredible destination that is, that we might become like Jesus. And again, how does that process work? Well, we get a couple of clues in verses 24 and 25. Obviously, this fruit is the Spirit's work. You know, there's no point going away this morning and trying really hard to produce love and joy and peace by our own effort. This is the Spirit's work in us. It is his fruit. And yet it's not entirely passive. It's not like we just sort of sit back on the couch and wait for it to happen. It's not like our hair growing, where it sort of happens without us thinking about it. Now, this is an active process in which we are involved. And in verses 24 and 25, we see both a negative and a positive side to that involvement. So we're told, firstly, that to belong to Christ Jesus is to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. That's brutal language, isn't it? That's saying, put it to death, shut it up. Don't give it air to breathe. We're to be committed to a full spring clean, as it were, getting rid of our sinful nature wherever we find it. But positively, and more importantly, Paul encourages us to keep in step with the Spirit. And again, this is an active term. It's the Spirit's work, but we are to keep in step with him. We're to walk in line. We're to follow his lead. We're to hold to his rule. We're to walk alongside him, as it were. And this comes back again to that conflict within the believer between the flesh and the Spirit. In this conflict, our call is to use our freedom to choose the Spirit, to listen to his influence, to keep in step with him rather than the flesh. And I think this language actually could really help us day by day. You know, as we wake up each day, we can tell ourselves, Matthew, today you've been set free to live by the Spirit. You don't have to live according to the flesh today. No, your privilege as a child of God is to keep in step with God's Spirit. We might even pray at the beginning of the day or at certain points in the day as we go into things. Father, I want to live by the Spirit today. Please help me to crucify the flesh and instead to keep in step with the Spirit. And this isn't to earn our place before God, is it? It's not so that God will be pleased with us. That is secure. That has been done. Jesus has sorted that out for us. No, this is what our freedom is for. We don't have to live for the flesh anymore. We have been set free to live by the Spirit. Well, let me pray as we finish. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And what a beautiful freedom this is, that we have been set free, not just to indulge the passions of the flesh, but set free to live for you, set free to live by the Spirit, set free to love one another in service. Lord, we see this most completely in the Lord Jesus, and how we long to be more like him, how we long for our lives to look more like his life. And we thank you that that longing can be a reality because your Spirit lives within us. And so, Heavenly Father, as we go out into this day, into this week, we pray that you would help us to keep in step with your Spirit. We thank you that that is possible, that we can say no to the passions of the sinful nature, and we can live according to the Spirit that you have put in us. How we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.